You're listening to a podcast from Jubilee Church, Farnham. To find out more, visit www.jubilee.church.
Oh, okay, I have to compose myself after that part of the service because I think it is a great example of how God is the father to the fatherless and how being a Christian isn't just about reading the Bible and knowing what it is to be a Christian, but it's about words and deeds and actions. And I think it's a real encouragement that there are people in this church and churches around the nation who are demonstrating in a very, very practical way what it means to them to be loved by God. And the fact that they're able to then share that love that they've received from God with other people, I think, as Sean has said, is just inspirational. However, we do have something else to talk about this morning. And so we're going to move on to carrying on with looking at the book of Timothy. And I kind of spoke to my dad. For those of you who don't know, my dad has served in the church for many years. He's had the privilege of preaching. And he said, I shared some what I was preaching on this week just to ask for some reference books and things because he's got a plethora of books. So I tap into that, which is great. And he said, oh, I'm really pleased to hear that you're, as a church, looking at a whole book. Because it means that you can't just preach the good bits or the best bits. And actually, already we've heard some quite challenging parts that Paul has been saying to Timothy in this book of the Bible. And so we're going to continue that. But just a quick recap for those of you who might not have been here last week or the week before. We started off the series with Rick looking at what it means to be in the law is good and it is a good thing. And that actually, when used correctly, it's a real encouragement to us. So he looked at, obviously, chapter 1 and looking at mercy, law, and then he finished his sermon with the power of grace. And that, I think, was incredibly powerful to look at how the fact that we have been accepted by the grace of God. And then Sean last week used a number of quotes, and he very helpfully shared those out in the weekly email. So looking at the fact that, again, ministers of grace to our community, we're not to be ministers of religion, but we are accepted because of Christ. And he used this analogy of we obey because we believe, not we want to live by the law, but we want to do the things that God tells us because we love him. And he looked at four differences between religion and grace. So they are all available. And actually, I listened to it again just in preparation for this morning. They are all available. I don't know if you all know, they are available on the website for you to listen to. So we're going to move into the next passage, which is 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 to 7. So they appear on the screen there. If you'd be so kind as to read them out loud as a body of believers, that would be great and a real encouragement to me as well. So I urge then, first of all, that petitions and prayers, amen. There's some great passages in this part of the Bible. And I think particularly last week, there was a real sense of yes, amen to that. And in many ways, I think many of us could have gone away from that, from church at that point thinking, I've just read truths. I've just read things that have fed my soul, restored, built up, edified what I believe as a Christian. And here we've got another great passage from the book of Timothy. So there's going to be a bit of a structure, which I'll share with you in advance. So we're going to first of all look at the importance of prayer, moving on to prayer for leaders, then looking at salvation for all, and finally looking at the work of Jesus. So when I first opened up my Bible and looked at the title of this passage, I was like, oh, brilliant. It talks about, it's entitled, where is it here? Instructions on Worship. Instructions on Worship. I thought, oh, great. I'm going to have the opportunity to talk again about how important it is to worship. And then I kind of read it and thought, oh, I'm not really sure that's talking about worship. And actually, I was completely wrong. Because prayer, as it is talking about at the beginning there, is absolutely an act of worship. And I fell into that kind of old trap of thinking that worship is just about singing songs and praising God in that way. But actually, we're told that worship is a lifestyle. And what Paul is saying to Timothy here is that prayer is one of the most important things a Christian can do. In fact, he says it is the most important thing because he uses this phrase, first of all. First of all, he tells Timothy, before all other things, come before God in prayer. And so Paul tells Timothy that prayer is first and foremost the most important thing. And we're reminded through this that spiritual work is not accomplished by might, ability, or technique, but it's accomplished through prayer. And I think it's so great that I think everything that we do here at Jubilee is covered in prayer. Everything that we do, we've seen it as an example this morning, those people who, you know, Rose, who are stepping out and becoming adoptive parents or foster parents, we're covering that in prayer. And each one of them, yes, each one of their requests was that you pray for them. And the reason that they're saying that is because they acknowledge, they understand that that is the most important thing. They are absolutely agreeing with what Paul is saying here, that before they even venture into all the practicalities, all of the questions and unknown aspects of that, the first thing that they want to do as believers in Christ is bring these things before God in prayer. So it's so important that we understand the importance of prayer as Christians. We are told to pray daily. Of course, the Lord's Prayer, we are told to pray daily. And so if we just want to read this quote here, which is from John Stott, a worshiping, praying community. Worship takes precedence over evangelism. It's quite a strong point to make there. Partly because love for God is the first commandment and love for neighbor the second. Partly because long after the church's evangelistic task has been completed, God's people will continue to worship him eternally. And partly because evangelism is itself an act of worship. A priestly service in which converts become an offering acceptable to God. So what he's saying here is that prayer and worship takes precedence over all things, even evangelism. So in the scripture, we can see that there are four types of prayer that Paul refers to. First of all, he talks about requests, making requests for specific needs. He then uses the phrase prayers, and all of these come from various root meanings of words, which were far too complicated for me to kind of include and try and pronounce, so I've left them out. Bringing those in view before God, so that's what the prayer is. And then there's this concept of intercession, and that's about appealing boldly on their behalf. And finally, the prayer of thanksgiving, a thankfulness for them. And you can see that these are referring to kind of people, because what Paul is telling Timothy to do is to bring people before him in prayer. So there are various ways to pray, and we talk about supplication, and that means asking God to supply your needs. And we can read about that in various scriptures. In Philippians chapter 4, verses 6, it talks about that, the fact that God likes to provide us our needs. And then we can talk about various other things as well. So, this I thought was a particularly powerful statement again. I sometimes wonder whether the comparatively slow progress towards peace and justice in the world and towards world evangelization is due more than anything else to the prayerlessness of the people of God. That's quite a strong point, isn't it? He's suggesting here that even we as Christians aren't praying enough for these kind of important things like peace and justice in the world. So the kind of prayer Paul especially has in mind is an evangelistic type of prayer, that notion of you're praying for people to be saved. It is intercession for the salvation of souls. Well, why are we encouraged? Why is Paul encouraging Timothy to pray for people? Well, it's because God wants all men to be saved. And we're going to look at that a little bit later on. They should include the great issues of the day and the vast nations of the world. Intercession should be made for renewal, revival, and reformation in the church. Prayer should be offered for missionaries, evangelists, and church planters. The sufferings of the persecuted church and the desperation of unsaved humanity should be brought weekly before the throne of grace. We're being challenged here to pray for people's souls. We're being challenged to tell people about the good news of the gospel. Being told to be quite specific in bringing people before God. We're told to intercede, pray on their behalf. This is also some kind of guidance on thoughts on public prayer. So a good public prayer ought always to include a strongly marked reference to the spread of the gospel. I've just said that. And earnest petitions for the success of the means employed by the church for that purpose. As it forms a large part of the duty of the church to spread the knowledge of the way of salvation to all around her and to send it to the utmost of her power, to all within her reach who are destitute of it. So she ought never to assemble without recognizing this obligation and fervently praying for grace and strength to fulfill it. We are so encouraged repeatedly throughout the Bible to bring people before God in prayer. So that's kind of having a look at the importance of prayer. And then the next part of this scripture, this chapter, talks about praying specifically for leaders. Praying specifically for leaders. Now, at the time, obviously shortly after the death of Jesus Christ, this would have been quite a controversial thing for Paul to have said. Because at that time, there would have been no Christian leaders. And the leader in the area at the time would have been the emperor, Nero, well known for his cruelty and hostility towards Christians. Now, some of these acts that he did are really quite shocking. So he was known for throwing Christians to the lions or to other animals to be devoured. This one I thought was particularly gruesome. He used Christians as torches to light up his garden. Would you believe it? So there was real persecution against Christians. And then there was also a great fire, AD 64, so 64 years after the death of Jesus Christ, that destroyed much of Rome. And actually, he kind of pointed the blame on Christians. I'm not sure how or specifically what he did, but he pointed the blame so as kind of to detract the attention from him. And following that, persecution of Christians spread across the nation. And Christians were really persecuted by leaders. And so I think it's particularly surprising or challenging or interesting that Paul is telling Timothy to pray for the leaders of the nation at that time. And of course, this notion is seen as well in the Old Testament. So Jeremiah is told to pray for Babylon's peace and prosperity. And so I think we are a very fortunate position here in England. I think that we, and Sean, I know, regularly thanks God publicly for it, which I think is a great thing. We are free to come here to this school and worship God in the way in which we feel God has asked us to. And I don't think that we should take that for granted, because even in today's society, there are still many nations, many places where Christians are tortured. Okay, they may well not be used to create torches in gardens, but actually I'm sure there would be stories that wouldn't be far from that, you know, that gross use of Christians. And I just thought it was an excellent opportunity to put our head of state, because I don't know about you, but I just think this lady is incredible. I don't know her personally, of course, although I would love to have tea with the Queen. Whether she'll invite me, I don't know. But I think this woman is incredible for a number of reasons. Firstly, for her commitment and her service to the country. And I think, and I'm guessing here now, but I think one of the reasons she has that huge dedication and commitment to her role as the head of state is because I think she thinks that she's been appointed by God in that role. I really look forward each year to the Queen's Christmas speech, because actually I think certainly recently, the last 3 or 4 years in particular, she's really shown that actually she has a personal relationship with God. And so I think we should be thankful for her. We should be thankful for the fact that she is the head of the state, the head of the Church of England, and she is upholding those qualities of love that she so regularly and frequently shares, particularly at Christmas. So I just think she's incredible. I mean, I think if I had as much energy and vigor and commitment to the service that she feels she's been put in at her age, then hands down to her. And then, might get a few groans now, I kind of was reluctant. I thought, should I do this? But I have. And I suppose particularly at this time, with regards to Brexit and a general election coming up, there they are. Like it or not, obviously one of them is our current leader, the other is potentially going to become our current leader in light. I was going to say in my head, there are other political parties which you may well wish to vote for. I'm by no means suggesting that. But do you know what? Okay, they may not be so overt. In fact, I don't think either of them would particularly say they had a faith. I'm not sure. But whether we like it or not, they're our potential leaders of this country. And one of the things that I read was about the fact that if we are praying for somebody, as we're told to do by Paul here via Timothy, we can't pray bad things. We can't say, I don't like this person or that person, God, so can you eradicate them from the face of this earth? We're not going to pray those kind of things. If we're praying for somebody, we're going to replace hostility with compassion. We're going to replace hatred with love. We're going to replace doubt with answers. Everything that we pray, God will take anything negative and make it positive. And so I think that is one of the reasons why Paul is telling us to do these things, to pray. And in terms of the state and the role of the state, there's quite a lot about this in the Bible, actually. It is the duty of the state to keep the peace, to protect its citizens from whatever would disturb it, to preserve law and order, and to punish evil and promote good. And I think we can all accept that that's generally what politicians do, certainly an aspect of what they do. So that within such a stable society, the church may be free to worship God, obey his laws, and spread his gospel. Conversely, it is the duty of the church to pray for the state. So we're looking at the two roles now. So the state has a role in terms of the church, but the church has a role in terms of the state. So this is our responsibility. So it is the duty of the church to pray for the state so that its leaders may administer justice and pursue peace, and to add to its intercession thanksgiving, especially for the blessing of good government as a gift of God's common grace. So I'm quoting John Stott again there. So we've got a, I think we've had them on there long enough, haven't we? Should we get rid of them? So why should we pray for leaders? Well, I've kind of already really mentioned that. It's so that we may live peaceful and quiet lives, and it's so that we can then evangelize more easily. Because if the state is in a state of chaos, sorry, use the same word twice there, then that will become difficult for us to spread the gospel. And I think we could recognize that, couldn't we? If, you know, in places where there is anarchy and chaos, then it would be really difficult to spread the good news of the gospel. And only within an ordered society is the church free to fulfill its God-given responsibilities without hindrance. So praying for peace is not a selfish thing to do. We're not praying it so that, you know, we can benefit from living in a peaceful society, but we're praying it so that God's will can be done and God's kingdom can come. That's why we're praying for it, because that's what God is telling us to do. So they have reciprocal duties. This is the church and the state. The church to pray for the state and be its conscience, and the state to protect the church so that it may be free to perform its duties. So that's the relationship between the church and the state. So moving on now to salvation for all. And this is the bit where I suppose I get really excited, because I think this is absolutely golden, I suppose. So, in this relatively short passage, just the first seven verses, it clearly, as it does throughout Scripture, it clearly informs us that salvation is for all. And it says this four times. First of all, in verse 1, prayers are to be offered for everyone. In verses 3 and 4, God, our Savior, wants all men to be saved. Thirdly, Christ Jesus gave himself as a ransom for all men, and Paul was a teacher of the true faith to the Gentiles. So the Jew and Gentile. So God is a jealous God. He wants us to know that he is the absolute only God. And the Gentiles is all of the nations, everyone. And it's because God's desire and Christ's death concern everybody that the church's prayers and proclamation must concern everyone too. So we're being told to tell everybody about the good news of the gospel. And we can also learn from the scriptures that there is one God that is there for all men. So the beginning of verse 5 says that there is one God who desires all to be saved. And we can read elsewhere as well in Deuteronomy and Isaiah that they back this up, this concept, there is one God. And so there are passages that talk about that God is a jealous God and that he has resentment of rivals. And because he is a good God, this jealousy depends on whether they have legitimacy. So clearly we would say that all other gods are not legitimate. They don't have the same characteristics, traits. There is only one God. And so it says in Exodus chapter 20, verse 5, I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. He refuses to share any worship due to him alone. One God in the Old Testament, and there is also one God in the New Testament. So that's very quickly the fact that salvation is for all. So it's not specifically any gender, any race, any ethnicity. It is absolutely, the gospel is for everybody. And then finally, we're going to look at the work of Jesus. So the role of Jesus in all of this is clearly key to what Paul is saying to Timothy. So there is one mediator. And a mediator is an intermediary, the person who is in the middle, who effects a reconciliation between two rival parties. So this go-between, the person in between, is Jesus. And the reason we need a mediator, the reason we need somebody in the middle, is because we've been separated from God as a result of our sin. And at Paul's time, there would have been many other gods, and this is why he is particularly talking about the fact that there is needs to be one God. His unique qualifications, we're talking about Jesus here, as mediator, are to be found in his person and work, in who he is and what he has done for us. So Jesus is absolutely part of the Trinity. He is a full part of it. But he gets described here as the man Christ. So because he is the God man, Jesus bridges the gap between the creator and the creature. He is fully God, therefore he is able to meet God's standards. But as the man Christ Jesus, to quote what Paul has said to Timothy, he is also fully human. Therefore, Jesus is able to meet our obligations. So, Jesus is God, but also fully man. Hence why Paul is calling him the God Jesus here, man Jesus. So, an intermediary must be able to represent both sides equally. And this is what Jesus is doing. So, he is fully God and fully Jesus. And so, therefore, he is able to be that person in between. And so, I suppose here we can see, if we relate to these two things, that Christianity is at its narrowest, but also at its widest. Because in some ways, we're saying there is one God. That's narrow. But it's also at its widest because God wants all people to be saved. So it's a kind of exclusive, but also inclusive, because the exclusivity of it is that there is one God, but the inclusivity of it is that God wants all men to be saved. Now, I've used this at Spring Away, I think it was this year, in fact, so it's a slightly kind of cartoonish picture, but I still think it's incredibly powerful just to symbolically represent what we're talking about here, about this mediator, this person in the middle. So we're on the left, man, humans, and then God. And there is this gap where we need a bridge. We cannot get to God because of sin. And that's what is the gap in between. We cannot have a relationship. We cannot commune with God because God cannot be part of sin. So we are separated. And so we could try various things to try and build up our way to be able to get to God. We might think that good works, good service, following all the rules, obeying all the commandments, all of that, we can try to build a bridge between God. But the Bible tells us that that will not work. And there are various scriptures that you can say to support that. And so the only way that we can get to God is through the fact that Jesus Christ died on the cross for our sin. So he says that he is the way, the truth, and the life, and no one can get to the Father but through me. And John 1:12 says, "But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name." So God gave himself as a ransom. Talks about a ransom, and I looked this up. The redemption of a prisoner, slave, or kidnapped person of captured goods, etc., for a price. The sum or price paid or demanded, a means of deliverance or rescue from punishment for sin, especially the payment of a redemptive fine. So Jesus, when he died on that cross, he paid the price in our place, so that we could have a relationship with God. And that's really, I suppose, where I want to kind of finish my sermon, really, what I want to say to you this morning, because I think this is so central to what Paul is saying to Timothy. And so we're going to create a little bit of space now just to do some of the things that we've been instructed to do by Paul. And I want us to just spend some time praying in our service together. And there's very much the importance of prayer in your individual lives and praying individually. But actually, I think there are times when praying corporately is really important. And of course, we've got another opportunity to do that tonight. But let's spend some time praying as Paul has instructed us to do so. And so you may well want to spend some time praying for our nation, for our state, for the leaders, that they would make wise decisions so that there would remain a sense of peace in our country, so that we can continue to meet frequently without persecution. You may want to lift people up. You may want to intercede on their behalf. It may be family members that you know, colleagues, friends. You may want to lift them up on their behalf to Jesus as a way of bringing them before God and saying, Father, work in their lives. And you may also want to spend some time thanking Jesus for what he did on the cross. The fact that as a result of Jesus' death, we can have a relationship with our Heavenly Father. That we can come before him completely pure, forgiven of our sins, and we can talk to God directly in that way. And so as we kind of just draw our attention on communion, I'm just going to read this passage, which is Romans chapter 5, verses 9 to 11. Since we have now been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him? For if, while we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his Son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life? Not only is this so, but we also boast in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. I'm going to ask Chrissy and the worship team just to come up as we bow our heads, both metaphorically and perhaps even physically, as we just focus in on what it is that Jesus Christ did for us. This is something that we're told to do, to break the bread and share the wine. And it's something we shouldn't do out of religion. It's not something we should do out of obligation or to do it flippantly out of routine. But we should humbly come before God to say, Father, I'm so sorry for the things that I have done which have dishonored you, that have been short of your perfect plan and will for my life. And as we ask for forgiveness of our sins, and as we make it right in our heart and in our minds against any of those people that we know that we might have an issue with, we can then come before God and accept the bread and the wine. And so we're just going to spend a few moments in quiet prayer, just individually, and then I'll ask the worship band to lead us in a time of worship as well as we take communion. Hallelujah. Thank you, Father. Hallelujah, Jesus. Mm-hmm.